Please open to Isaiah chapter 9. This is the last session in our series on the plan of God. Sunday we'll be starting a series on faith. Not the kind of faith that the world has, the kind that God gives. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll begin with a question. How would you like to know for all of eternity that your attitude played a major role in the destruction of a nation? We're going to begin our session this evening with a quick note on the name Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. In our last session, we used the phrase, "The writing is on the wall." It means there are clear signs that a situation will get worse. Now, Zedekiah ruled at a time when the writing was on the wall, so to speak. He was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar removed the previous king, who was Jehoiachin. Now, Zedekiah was to rule as a vassal king, but he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as a result, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. Zedekiah thought he would get help from Egypt, but that never happened. So he went to the prophet Jeremiah and asked Jeremiah to intercede for him before the Lord. The Lord told Jeremiah that Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians, but the Lord also provided the solution. Surrender to the Babylonians was the solution. Anybody who remained within the confines of the city would be killed. Now, in the case of those who surrendered, their lives would be saved. Now, this is the word of God, but Zedekiah rejected it. Instead, he listened to the false prophet. So God restated the message through Jeremiah. A false prophet named Hananiah opposed it, so God killed Hananiah. Now, so you see here the principle, the writing is on the wall. God continued to speak through Jeremiah, but Zedekiah continued to reject the message. At one point in his reign, Zedekiah freed the slaves, which should have been freed every 7 years, but he did one good thing, so to speak. But then he reversed that action and allowed them to be enslaved again. So God allowed Zedekiah to be delivered over to the Babylonians. Now Zedekiah was forced to watch while his sons were killed before his very eyes, and then his eyes were gouged out, and he was taken to Babylon in chains. But the point to all of this is Zedekiah rejected the warnings. The writing was on the wall, but Zedekiah refused to take note of it. In our last session, we began discussing the subject of warnings. Our current series is The Plan of God. As I just said, this is the last session, but warnings are a part of the plan of God. God uses signs or warnings for a number of reasons. One is to call God's people to a sense of spiritual wakefulness and alertness. A second is so that man can see what's on the horizon and alert others. A third is to enable people to see that they're going in the wrong direction, all the while giving them a chance to repent. Recall what Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Look at Matthew 16, verse 2. "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Now, what was going on in Jerusalem at this time? Well, Jesus had been performing signs of healings. Now, these signs were designed to show the people that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But Pharisees kept on rejecting him. Now, what happens when you keep on rejecting the signs? Pain is a sign that something's wrong within the body. There's times, however, when certain athletes will reject that warning, but instead they'll keep on performing. Eventually, the pain will become so bad that it'll shut down the body altogether. The religious leaders, the Jews, kept on rejecting the warnings. They kept on rejecting Jesus. Now, even after the cross, they rejected the message of his apostles. So in 70 AD, God shut down the entire Levitical system. Now, some of you might be familiar with the word harbinger. A harbinger is a person or a thing that announces or signals the approach of another. Now, put simply, a harbinger is a sign or a warning. Look at Isaiah 9, starting in verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." The message in verse 8 of this passage has to do with the judgment of the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722 BC. But the northern kingdom didn't heed the warning. Now, in fact, her response was one of arrogance. "We will rebuild and we'll be better off than before." Now, many of us remember what happened on 9/11. Those same words were used by someone in a speech, but I think I have that coming up in another message at some point. But the point here is, many people see this 9/11 as a harbinger of America's coming fall. America hasn't heeded the warnings either. The nation still continues on the same path, a path that takes her farther and farther away from God. Little by little, God's restraining and protective hand is being removed from the nation. Now, we see this in the events that are occurring in our nation today. This is the point we've been noting. When people disregard the warnings, they leave themselves open to an approaching judgment. Before Christ returns, drastic changes are going to take place in the world. It's all part of God's plan. The warnings are in place. We began noting this in our last session. Please go to Joel chapter 1. Joel. And we're going to look at these warnings in three categories. The first is the warnings are credible. Because warnings are contained within the Word of God, and the Word of God has already been established in heaven as God states in His Word, it, the Word of God, will not change. Now, that which is stated in the Word of God will happen exactly as God states it. Now, the Old Testament supports this. Now, if you read the words of the prophets, you'll come across statements like, "The Word of the Lord came to me saying," or "Thus says the Lord, Lord of hosts," or "Hear the Word of the Lord," or statements similar to those. If you read those prophecies that were prophesied for that period of time, you'll see that they came about. Now, that being the case, why would not all of God's prophecies come about? The point here is all prophecy will come about in God's time. Now, therefore, the warnings are credible. So in verse 4, Joel 1, we see a locust invasion. This is a literal locust invasion, but it points to an invasion from a mighty army that will occur at some time far into the future. Now, we can rest assured that since prophecies in the past came about, this prophecy concerning the future will come about as well. Therefore, it's up to man to hear the Word of God, to listen to it, and to make the appropriate adjustments before coming face to face with judgment. The second is the warnings are clear. Now, before going any farther, let's read the passage starting in Joel 1, verse 2. I'm going to read the whole passage. "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. The information in this passage outlines a series of disasters that point to the fact that the return of Christ is approaching. The warning here is clear. It not only tells us what's going to happen, it also gives us the results. The results appear in a form of a series of disasters. Now we began noting this in our last session. The first is environmental disaster. In our last session, we noted that during a locust invasion, there are several different swarms of locusts. Each swarm destroys what the previous swarm left behind. So when the invasion is complete, the land is totally, totally destroyed. What's the result? Environmental disaster. Such disasters are used to get man's attention. Now, one type of environmental disaster appears in Scripture is drought. We saw an example of this in the days of Elijah, where Elijah prophesied to Ahab that it would not rain on the land for 3.5 years, and the prophecy came about. Look at what James wrote in James 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, this occurred in the northern kingdom during the 9th century. Now, God also used the drought against the southern kingdom in the days of Jeremiah. But the point that emerges here is when drought becomes severe enough, it's going to cause the destruction of crops, and that leads to famine. Famine is one of the seal judgments that will occur during the tribulation. So what we see here is the fact that these judgments that occurred in the Old Testament point to a future judgment. It's up to man to know what the Word of God says concerning this and respond accordingly. A second type of disaster that we talked about is social disaster. Now, how does this appear in our main passage? Well, the answer to that has a connection to wine, which appears in verse 5. Now, if the land has been devastated, vines which produce grapes for making wine are ruined. Now, that stops the production of wine. Why is this significant? Well, wine was a staple in the Jewish economy. Wine, with the scarcity of water in the ancient Near East, wine was a necessity rather than a luxury. Wine came to symbolize sustenance and life. Now, with its association with grain and oil, wine represents covenant blessings God promised to Israel for their obedience. Bread and wine have a direct connection to the Lord's Supper. Jesus commanded his disciples to partake of unleavened bread and wine during the Passover. In the Bible, wine is used for medicinal purposes. Wine also represents joy, celebration, festivity. Now, in light of that, absence of wine represents an unpleasant situation, a situation in which the blessings of God have been removed. What's the result? Social disaster. Please go to Amos chapter 4. A third type of disaster is in view here as well. It's called financial disaster. Now, Israel, as we said in the past, had an agricultural economy. What happens in an agricultural economy when crops are destroyed? Well, people do whatever they think they have to do in order to survive. The Bible gives us some examples. Now, recall God's command, don't go down to Egypt. In Abraham's day, a famine hit the land. How did Abraham respond to that? Well, both he and his wife Sarai went down to Egypt. Sarai ended up being taken into Pharaoh's harem until God finally intervened. A similar incident occurred in Isaac's day. God commanded Isaac, don't go down to Egypt. Instead, stay in the land, God said, because of the famine in the land, Isaac went down to a place called Gerar. In the book of Ruth, Naomi and her family went to Moab because of a famine in the land. Now, while in Moab, her husband and her two sons died. At that point, Naomi had no choice but to return to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Note God's judgment on the northern kingdom, starting in Amos 4, verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. The passage contains three judgments. The first is famine, which appears in verse 6. The second is drought, which appears in verse 7. The third is crop failure in verse 9. Now, this brings us back to our original question. What happens in an agricultural economy when crops are destroyed? Well, please go to Revelation chapter 6. Brings us back to the question, what happens in an agricultural economy when crops are destroyed? In Revelation 6, look at verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not damage the oil and the vine and the wine. Now, this passage speaks of prices that have been greatly inflated. An economic principle is in view here. The less the supply, the higher the cost. When production decreases, prices increase. In an economy where crops fail, it establishes the potential for prices to double and even triple. In the tribulation, when the third seal is broken, the rider on the black horse represents famine. But note that all of these disasters were preceded by a judgment. The warning was issued back in the book of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 38. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. Now, this is the word of God. It was given thousands of years ago. Why are these disasters going to happen in the tribulation? Because people didn't pay attention to the word of God. Now, what we see in this passage is an example of what has gone on throughout the history of Israel. But the point is, it points to a future judgment. It's up to man to heed the warnings and make the proper adjustments. Please go to Psalm 42. Fourth type of disaster is called spiritual disaster. Now, what is spiritual disaster? Well, it could probably be described in more than one way. But the path that leads to spiritual disaster is rejection of the Word of God. Now, people can reject the Word of God at the point of hearing. They can reject it at the point of application as well. Now, what we see today is a lot of people who reject the Word of God at the point of hearing. Now, you might recall Herod Antipas. He was the ruler who had John the Baptist arrested because John rebuked him for divorcing his wife and marrying Herodias, who was his brother's wife. The passage tells us that Herodias wanted John executed, but Herod was afraid to take that step because he knew that John was a righteous man. He knew John was a holy man. Herodias, however, came up with a plan. She used her daughter to dance for Herod at a large party that Herod threw on his birthday. The party was attended by lords, military commanders, all kinds of so-called important people at that time. Herod was so taken by the girl that after she danced, he gave her the opportunity to ask for anything she wanted. Now, prompted by her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. Herod didn't want to honor the request, but because he promised it in front of a lot of important people, he granted her the promise. This is an example of spiritual disaster. Spiritual disaster is what results when people no longer stand on spiritual principles. When people no longer stand on the truth will eventually disappear. We see the results in our main passage. Crop failure was a direct result of the locust invasion. Verse 10 tells us the fields were ruined, the grain was ruined, the new wine dried up, the fresh oil failed. As a result, in verse 9, we're told that the priests could no longer make offerings. That had a negative effect on the people's relationship with the Lord. Why? Well, Hebrews 9 tells us why. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What's the point? Well, the sacrifices and the offerings were a way of worshiping God. Therefore, apart from the sacrifices and offerings, there was no worship of God. How does this apply today? Well, the Bible tells us today that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, that being the case, if the truth should disappear, we have no way to worship God. What's the result? Spiritual disaster. We see an example of spiritual disaster in Psalm 42. In Psalm 42, look at verse 1. Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Note that the man in the song no longer has what he once had. At one point, he used to lead processions and celebrations of the feasts. Now he's separated from his place of worship. And he's being tormented by his persecutors. The result was mourning. He was mourning. He felt like God had forgotten him. Psalm tells us he thirsted for God. The phrase, my tears have been my food all day and night, give us an indication of a deep, deep thirst. Bible tells us there will come a day when this will be a reality. Please go to Amos chapter 8. In Amos 8, look at verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. The point expressed here is that since the northern kingdom rejected the word of God, God would remove his word from them. And that's what the phrase famine on the land refers to. But how does this apply today? Today, rejection of the word of God is already widespread, even among members of the church. Paul stated in his second letter to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What will happen? People will seek out teachers who will teach what they want to hear, doctrines that tickle their ears. They'll turn away from the truth and turn to myths. What are myths? Myths are doctrines of demons. This is widespread, just in our nation alone. How does this happen? When people reject the truth, they become susceptible to the lie. What will result? Spiritual disaster. The writing is on the wall. The warnings are in place, and they are clear. There will come a time when such individuals will want sound doctrine. There will come a time when they'll need sound doctrine. But according to what Scripture says, they won't be able to find it. This brings us to the next kind of disaster. You ever hear the term emotional overload? Emotional overload occurs when pent-up emotions become so great that they have to be released. This usually occurs when the pressure a person is under becomes so great that they're no longer able to cope with it. It was at times like these in the ancient world that the religious leaders could call for a fast and lead the people in seeking the face of God. At one point during Jehoshaphat's reign, he faced an attack from an extremely large army, which was made up of three or four different armies. Look at how he responded in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. Look at what Ezra did before he led the second group of exiles back from Babylon to Canaan in Ezra 8, 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and our possessions. The people of Judah were only a few short years away from encountering emotional disaster at the hands of the Babylonians. Look at what happened in Jeremiah 36:9. Now, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Now, these are situations that have the power to cause emotional disaster, emotional overload. Please go back to Joel chapter 1. One such situation, like the ones we described, occurred in Joel's day. Look at the response in Joel 1, starting in verse 13. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Now note that the religious leaders in this passage were commanded to gird themselves in sackcloth, call for a fast, gather the people together to the temple, and cry out to the Lord. Why? Because of the conditions that were occurring at that time resulted in emotional disaster. But to reiterate the point, this was a near future event. that had far-reaching implications. Please go to Revelation 6. The event we're about to note will occur at the breaking of the sixth seal. A great earthquake will occur. The sun will become black. The moon will become blood red. Stars will fall to earth. The sky will split apart. Impact will be felt throughout the entire earth. This occurrence will be so extreme that we can't even begin to imagine it. But note the impact that it will have on the people in Revelation 6, starting in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The emotional impact of this judgment will be so great, people will want to die. Similar principle appears in Revelation 9. The passage tells us that the pain and the torment the people of the earth, earth dwellers, will experience will drive them to seek death, but death will escape them. That's an example of emotional overload. The point we emphasize here is these warnings are clear. The Bible makes it clear. It's all part of God's plan, designed to alert people as to what is approaching and give them an opportunity to make the proper adjustments. Those who fail to make the proper adjustments will be judged. The last disaster we're going to note is natural disaster. Please go back to Joel chapter 1. Natural disaster. In Joel 1, look at verse 17. Joel 1, verse 17. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. What we see here is the results of the locust invasion on nature. But how does this relate to our current subject? Well, the natural disaster caused by the locust invasion points to a future event. It appears in verse 15. It's called the Day of the Lord. The disasters that have occurred and are occurring are signs or warnings that the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, this day is described as a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord occurred in the Old Testament when God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to pass judgment on Israel. The complete fulfillment of the day of the Lord will take place during the tribulation leading up to the second advent. Now, during that time, there will be a number of judgments on nature. These appear in the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. The point that emerges here is God's judgments are not only imposed on man, they're imposed on creation as well. Recall God's words to Adam after the fall. Cursed is the ground because of you. The fall resulted in the curse on both man and creation. So not only do the beasts groan and the sheep suffer, as we saw in Joel 1, all of creation groans. The curse won't be lifted until Christ returns. This is what creation longs for today. Please hold your place and go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse Paul brought this out in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19, where Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So what we see here today is a precursor, a sign of what's to come. Now, that being the case, how should man respond? Well, this brings us to the third category of warnings. The warnings are convincing. In other words, the warnings have the power to motivate people to act. In Joel 1, look at verse 19. Joel 1:19, "To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field." Now note that the locust invasion in Joel's day motivated him to cry out to the Lord in prayer. How does this apply in our current series? Well, the warnings illustrate the fact that something big is approaching. It's in people's best interest to take note of it and act on it. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:13. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." Now what do we see in this passage? In verse 13, we see God's warnings. They come in a form of drought, locusts, disease. In verse 14, we see man's response, humbling himself, going to God in prayer and turning away from his sins. Then we see God's reaction to man's response. God hears from heaven, forgives their sins, and heals their land. But all of this is contingent on one word. It's the word, if. At the beginning of the passage, if man responds to God in a positive way, God will respond to man in kind. And Scripture supports this. In Psalm 34, David writes, "The righteous cry, and God delivers them out of all their troubles." The point here is the righteous will cry out to God, and how will God respond? He'll deliver his people. God responds to man in accordance with man's response to God. We saw it in the Romans 1 passage where God made his presence known to man, but man responded by worshiping the creature instead. What was God's response to that? God removed his restraining hand of grace and protection from man and allowed man to go in the direction that he wanted to go in. God responds to man in accordance with man's response to God. The principle appears in the account of the watchman in Ezekiel 33. Please go to Ezekiel 33. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Ezekiel 33. Now, in this account, God commanded Ezekiel as the watchman to speak a warning to the people. If Ezekiel spoke the warning and the people rejected it, their blood would be on their hands, on themselves. On the other hand, if they heeded the warning, they'd be delivered. But if Ezekiel failed to deliver the warning and the wicked man died, his blood would be on Ezekiel's hand. What do we see here? We see the principle of responsibility. The communicator's responsibility is to deliver the entire message according to God's will. Now, how does this apply today? Well, the same principle applies. Communicators are required to deliver the entire message, not just the easy message, or the message that tickles people's ears, or the message that lacks conviction, or the message that doesn't challenge anyone. Especially in this day and age, as we approach the end of the age, communicators are required to teach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But here's where a question emerges. What if the communicator doesn't like the message, or the people to whom the message was to be delivered? That was the case with Jonah. Jonah was chosen by God to preach a message of judgment to the people of Nineveh, but Jonah didn't want to deliver the message. So he went in the opposite direction. What happened? A judgment fell on Jonah. What is the correct attitude in such a situation? What should Jonah's attitude have been? What should any communicator's attitude be? Well, let's go to Habakkuk to find the answer. Habakkuk was perplexed at the level of violence and wickedness that characterized the nation that day. He wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. But then he discovered that God was doing something about it. God's plan was to use a nation more wicked than Judah to pass judgment on Judah. Now, at that point, Habakkuk became even more perplexed. But in his confusion, what did he do? Did he run away? Did he become bitter or angry at God? No, he went to God. Look at Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk had already voiced his dilemma to God, but instead of running away or becoming angry with God, he waited for an answer. How does this apply today? God's plan comes first. God can't make a mistake or render a wrong decision. Therefore, when the dilemma arises, no matter what form it comes in, we fall back on who God is and trust God to deal with the outcome. We remain faithful in prayer, faithful to the Word of God and to God's plan. God doesn't want Christians whose objective is to pick and choose what principles that they're going to obey and what principles they're going to reject. God wants faithfulness across the board. Now, obviously, we live in evil times. As we get closer to the end of the age, evil's grip on people seems to be taking a greater hold. The church in many areas is abandoning its mission and siding with the world. As we stated earlier, many believers today no longer tolerate sound doctrine. The thinking of people in general is degenerating. Man is becoming morally depraved. Man's love has long gone cold. In such a world where evil is so widespread, evil creates opportunities. The temptation to get involved in such opportunities can become great. No matter how spiritually strong a Christian is, he or she is only one thought away from backsliding. What's the solution? Faithfulness. Recall what Jesus said concerning the faithful slave in Matthew 24, verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. See, there's rewards for faithfulness. There's a reward for continuing in what we've been given to do, no matter what other people are doing or what other churches are doing. God wants faithfulness. There are souls to be won, lives to be impacted. Look at what Jesus said. Ironically, we're going to be looking at this passage tomorrow. In John 4, verse 34, starting in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. in the mind of Jesus, his personal needs. This was the chapter in which he was hungry and tired and sat down by the well while his disciples went into town. In his mind, his personal needs came second, while the spiritual needs of others came first. How does that apply today? Well, in light of the warnings, we could be standing before Christ at the judgment seat in the near future. Those who remain faithful in what they've been given to do will receive rewards. Therefore, Peter tells us to maintain a state of wakefulness and spiritual sobriety. Fix your hope completely on the grace you receive at the revelation of Christ. How? By living holy lives, by remaining faithful to the calling of God and the plan of God. What we're seeing taking place in the world today is significant. It indicates that something is looming on the horizon. Now, in light of that, what is fast approaching? In light of what is fast approaching, remaining steadfast and faithful to God's plan is vital. I'll leave you with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight on this dark, cold night, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins and the sins of the world. He humbled himself by remaining faithful to your will, even to the point of death. Empower us, Father, to remain faithful to our calling according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.